Father, we are thankful to you that no one ever surprises you, that everything fits into your perfect plan, even sin. You have worked it into the canvas to produce a picture of great glory for your name, in spite of how bad sin is. So thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness. Once again, it's hard to preach through this book at this latter part where Babylon is being destroyed and your son returns and judges the world. And so many things are happening that we tend to want to shy away from. Help us to be open to what it teaches and help us to be desirous to draw close to you. Whether it's for the first time through your son in salvation or it's because we've strayed this week, disobeyed and did some things we shouldn't have done even as a child of God. Or if there be people here, Father, who have been faithful and obedient, unite us around the truth and in a close walk with you. And I thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 17. A little bit of review. We came off in chapter 16 of these six bowls of wrath that were rapid fire judgments that God poured out on the world. And at the very end of 16, you know, some horrible things happened. But he says in verse 19, the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And I try to share with you through this book that Revelation is not chronological. You have a tendency to pick up a book and read it. Okay, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and then they lived happily ever after. That's how we like our books to end, right? Doesn't happen too much anymore, but it's what we want. Revelation is not written like that, and I try to explain to you in many handouts over there in the file cabinet by the track rack, all the way through the book, that this is a kind of a general overview, chapters 1 to 11. And it, where it ends up in chapter 11, you have Christ reigning, hallelujah, our Lord reigns, and Babylon's destroyed, and all these things have been taking place. And even the very end of 11 is similar to what happens at the end of chapter 16. Because 12 to 22 are details about the first 11 chapters. So he gave you the overview in 1 to 11, and then he goes back and he picks up details about the Antichrist, about Satan, about the false prophet, about Christ's return, about Babylon, about these specific judgments as within that last time frame, rapid fire right at the end where he nails them. Christ's return in chapter 19, the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16. Details that are snapshots and not necessarily chronological. And that's really important to understanding the books. I throw that out again just as a reminder. But Babylon is remembered in chapter 16. 17 and 18 give you specifics about how Babylon is remembered. In chapter 17, I'll focus more on the idea that it is an immoral city. In chapter 18, more on the idea of the consequences within the physical city. So one spiritual, chapter 17, one's physical, chapter 18. Hard to break it down. There's some things that crisscross into that, so don't hold me hard and fast to it. But this kingdom that's being destroyed in the end, the reason for it is clear back in Genesis 10, verse 10, Nimrod's kingdom began with Babel. Noah had three sons when they came off the ark. Which son did Nimrod come from? Who was the bad guy? Shem, Ham, Japheth. Which one did Canaan come from? Ham. I can tell I'm taxing your memories here. Canaan comes from Ham. Nimrod comes from Ham as well, but not from Canaan. Canaan's another bad one that's mentioned a whole bunch in there. And so you have this whole kingdom being started up. It was Nimrod's kingdom that began in Babel in the land of Shinar, where Babylon is today. It's fascinating. We just heard a little bit on the news this week. I'm not going to take a lot of time where they are restoring Babylon. They've been doing that for 30 plus years. They have conventions over there. They've rebuilt much of convention facilities and things that they have available for people. But we just got comments. And so if you hear anything on this, cut it out for me and save it for me. I'd appreciate it. But that they are considering something to do with the United Nations moving to Babylon, in a nutshell. I'm not saying it is, it's just some rumors that are starting to be passed around. Now that would be fascinating. Very good idea, too, wouldn't it? And you're going, why Babylon? And thus you realize from Scripture, and I told you Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 50 and 51 are two key areas, but there's many other comments throughout the prophets, that there are things that have not yet been fulfilled for Babylon. And so when you get into Revelation 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, you see some of the specifics on her destruction. But how can you destroy something that isn't there? When I was a kid in the 60s, they used to tell us that the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets had been fulfilled. Babylon had been destroyed. And so you read what those prophecies were, and you go, that never happened. That didn't happen. This didn't happen. This didn't happen. And on it goes until you realize, no, they have not yet been fulfilled. Partly fulfilled, but there's still much to come. And so when I heard the possibility that the United Nations is going to move out of the United States, many reasons for that, many countries that don't like coming here, many leaders of countries that we don't want coming here, so they may find a Muslim country that they can feel comfortable going to. So there's logical reasons, but I'm not proving it to you. I'm just saying Scripture will be proved true, no matter what it looks like today. And people are going to be amazed and shocked at what happened. But when you move into this passage, you picture a literal, physical place, the chapter 18 will cover more, that is very immoral spiritually. And that's what's going on in chapter 17. And there's some things where he's not only describing a location, but a city that has existed. And so that for the 6,000 years of man's history, it is a city of man or man's city in contrast to Jerusalem, which is the Lord's city. Big difference, and you see them contrasted all through Scripture if you do a study on that. So a little bit of background on it. This kingdom is going to be wiped out. And so he's going to spend some time here with some details of Babylon's position and her destruction, starting with verse 1 of chapter 17. Here's what we read. He said, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, these are the ones mentioned in chapters 15 and 16, which one we do not know, but one of the angels came and spoke with me, saying, come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That's interesting. Here's John receiving some kind of a vision, because he tells you that in verse 3, he's carried away in the spirit. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. But one of these angels comes and says, come here, John, uses an imperative here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot. Why? Why does John need to see this and in turn pass it on to us? Give me some ideas. Okay, it's a warning, ultimately. But who's he writing to? The seven churches. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 especially, but chapter 1, verse 11 or so in there, he mentions it. Chapter 22, I think, verse 16. You have to check those out to see if I'm way off in my verses. But he's talking to seven literal churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He's addressing them. So why would he warn them about this? Why would he want this information passed on? What's he telling the world? The which? Okay, ultimately, he could be telling the church to change their way, but also, what did God do with the first Babylon? Chapter 11, he didn't destroy it. He came down, they were building a ziggurat, they called him a large tower that would reach up to heaven. It had false worship, it had a variety of problems with it. God went down, saw what they were doing, figuratively speaking, God is everywhere present, and confounded their languages so that they would scatter. And what did they do? They scattered. When God tells you to scatter, you will scatter. So they were scattered throughout the earth. And you have languages today that people, you ever ask somebody, ask an evolutionist where language came from. They can't tell you. It makes no sense. How could you get all the way up to World War II using Indian language during World War II and the Japanese cannot break it? It's a code even. When all they're doing is just sharing their language, and they did some funny things with it and simplified some things with it. Where did that language come from? How could it be so complicated and yet children could grow up learning it and speaking? Because originally, back in chapter 11 of Genesis, God confounded the language of men, this tower of Babel that they were building to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, which is what they did. And God moved in and broke it up. Do you realize what that city was like when it re-showed its ugly head? When the Babylonian empire was back in place, they went through this whole series, they came back into power. You know how big the city was? They estimate that it was 56 miles around. It had three walls going into the city. It had the Euphrates River running right to the middle of it, and they broke off of that and produced canals around the outside walls. They had one bridge within the city that was 3,000 feet long and 30 feet wide, crossing over all that area. They had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that was one of the seven wonders of the world. They estimate between 7 million, that's a low estimate, and 50 million people lived in the environs of Babylon. Is that what you think of when you read in the Bible what's going on? No way. The middle wall alone was 300 feet high with towers that went up to 420 feet. And you could ride chariots across the top of it. Massive city with massive walls that they thought was inconquerable until you get into the book of Daniel and who walks in under the blocked river through the little passageway and defeats them in one evening. The Medes. As God prophesied, remember the handwriting on the wall? Many, many tekel pairs. You will have this whole problem going on for you. Man thinks, I'm so powerful, so strong, and God steps in and in one evening, gone. One confounding of languages, separated. And God is going to have His day when the man's kingdom or man's city is once and for all devastated. And that's what Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 15, 51 make very clear. It will never be inhabited again. There are people living there today. It has not been fulfilled. And many other prophecies that went along with that. So you have this city that he's writing to, and he says, I'm going to show you this city of man that they keep rearing up, and he separates them, rear it up, and he conquers them. And they're going to rear up one more time in the end, and probably, from everything we can gather, the Antichrist is going to reign from the city of Babylon. Does that scare you? Is he going to be a nice guy? How do I respond to that? Quit? Go find a cave to hide out? You're all quiet today. Die. That's what you're going to do. You're going to die in the tribulation and persecution that will come with that. But the problem comes down in here. He's trying to explain this exhibit. He says, I will show you. I will point out. I will demonstrate the great harlot. A harlot is a prostitute. That's what man has done with the gods of the world. Spiritually prostituted himself. God has kept reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. And then he reached out to one man, Abraham, built a nation around him and worked signs and wonders where they couldn't miss who he was and what he had done. And what did Israel do? Committed adultery because she was married to one. And she kept running off to other lovers, other gods. And you see it over and over and over again. And God has continued to show true love on Valentine's Day, which is patience and kindness. Not keeping a record of wrongs, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. God's love never fails. And He's consistently reached out to man all the way to the end. Did I do something? Where did that voice come from? Okay, I keep hearing the kids upstairs. I think they're falling out the balcony or something. But this picture comes down. I'm going to show you the judgment of this harlot. The final condemnation of this harlot. Who sits upon many waters. There's two interpretations with this, and I think both of them may be valid. When you get a little further into this chapter, you'll see in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. I think there is a spiritualized aspect, a figurative aspect of what the many waters are as Babylon reigns over the kings of the earth. But I think there's also a physical description when you study Babylon and you realize the canal system they had that could produce enough food to supply at least 7 million people. They had a canal that actually ran between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. And the Hanging Gardens fed with water everywhere. It was a water wonderland is what they created. What is it today? It's an arid desert. How'd they do that? So I think both aspects are being played out, and we'll try to make sense of that as we go. But the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. And they made drunk with their immorality. The idea of being drunk is out of your head. When you're drunk, you don't think very clearly. You don't act very clearly. You don't walk very straightly. You don't remember what you did. And I don't speak from experience. But I've been around drunks and tried to help people at times and heard many testimonies. The exhibit, the great harlot, exalted her dwelling place, who sits upon many waters is a picture of her leadership position over the nations of the earth ultimately and over the kingdoms of the world at that time. And her lifestyle was immoral. This would include spiritual idolatry, sorceries, false religion, all that took place. Look at her destination, verse 3, or the destination of John as the Spirit takes him. It says, he carried me away, or the angel, carried me away in spirit, literally, no definite article there. It's literally just in spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Kind of a weird description. And I stress here, in spirit is the idea of being not physical. It's real, but it's not a physical. John is getting a vision of the future. into the wilderness as this desert, this desolate, lonely wasteland. And I think what he's trying to bring out up here, what although man has created this physical paradise spiritually, is never was anything worth anything. What was the Garden of Eden like? It was beautiful, plentiful, which? A lush. Okay? Every plant, every food that you can ever imagine has ever grown, and many have gone extinct. We've heard estimates up to 98% of animal species have died off on planet Earth already. Can you believe that? I've read that and I kind of still go, can't be. But that's what they say. So many species have already died. How about fruits and vegetables? Gone. Man is trying to reproduce things that are gone. And so we have no idea what it was like in the Garden of Eden, but in contrast to the city of man, Babylon, the Garden of Eden was everything you can imagine and more. Pleasure galore. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where God was. That's what He had produced. That's what Adam and Eve turned away from. That's what prayer is all about. That's what spending time in God's Word is all about. That's what fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers is all about. That's what it should be like on Sunday mornings when you come to church. You're out of bed, it doesn't matter how you feel, what things are like, you're excited to be here. I get to go gather with other Christians. I get to go get into the Word of God in a way that I haven't done for myself this week. I get to be reminded of the Lord's Supper and what He's done for me. I get to anticipate the Christ's return. He's coming back, no matter what I suffer physically. He's coming back for me. And He's going to restore, recreate a new heaven and a new earth. Refreshed, but not replaced. And so He carries him away to see this woman. She's sitting on a scarlet beast. This word for beast here, and there's two of them in the New Testament. This one means a scarlet wild animal. What's scarlet? Okay, we think of it as red. It's a real deep crimson, and I've heard there's a tinge of orange to it, which kind of is why you move away from red and call it scarlet. Now, for us colorblind people, we read that on paper. We don't see that in reality. All right? But it's interesting. Why would He describe the beast as being this color? Two reasons. Number one is, that's what it was. John's looking at this. He looks at it. That's scarlet. If I've ever seen scarlet, that's scarlet. But why would God go out of His way to make this picture in the vision stand out? What else does scarlet represent? Blood on the one hand? Sin on the other? When you go into the wrong district of downtown, what do they call that? The red light district. Where did that come from? They didn't have lights. There used to be times when there weren't even light bulbs. How do you get a red light? It goes back, they typically take it back to who in the Old Testament? Rahab, the harlot. What did she hang out for the spies to see and protect? The scarlet thread. And it's kind of interesting what they've tied in with this immorality. And I think that may be all the picture He's trying to bring out. But when He uses the word full of blasphemous names, He uses the word, it means filled to the full, heavily laden with. He uses a term, again, two words in the Greek for filling that are most commonly used. There's actually probably a dozen of them. But this one's most commonly used to describe filling a glass of water. So He said basically there was nothing left. His blasphemous names were so, He was so full of them, you couldn't fit any more in. So when you think of blasphemous names, what names would that be? We think of all these horrible names. Blasphemy means just to rail at or to defame or to speak evil of. What kind of names would they attach to this beast? I don't know where you put the names. It must have been stuck on the thing all over the place. But what kind of names would you use to describe this beast, this wild animal, that are blasphemy? When you think of blaspheming God, what do? You revile Him or defame Him, so you'd give Him what kind of names if you wanted to say just the opposite of what He really is? God, you are... I'm sorry? I heard one. Liar. Okay, call Him a liar. Ignominious, however you pronounce that. Ignorant. Evil. Okay, now use some names. Are there things you like to put on yourself? Do you wear shirts to say, I'm evil? Insignificant, might fit. Now give me some positive names that don't belong on this beast that defame God. What would He call Himself?
Like Savior.
Savior. Holy. Creator. Yahweh. The Christ. Jesus, that's blasphemy. None of those positive names would be true on this person. They would be defaming the real God. It's like using your name in vain. Or someone taking away your financial, what do we call that? Stealing your identity. and misusing it. And then they come after you to pay the debt. I didn't do that. They blasphemed my name. They've misused my name. They spoke evil of my name. And this is what this creature has done. John's looking at it and saying, well, he's not, that creature isn't Yahweh. That creature is not the Christ. I know Jesus. I walked with him. He was my Lord, my master. I've served him all my life, which John was the oldest one here at this point. It may have been 60 years that he had known him and started out as a teenager, maybe older, 65 years. But he says his name, he was full of these names, these titles or identifications that he was using in an abusive way. Master, all-knowing, all-powerful, deity, God. And so you could go on and on with this picture. But he had 7 heads and 10 horns, and we've looked at that already in the past. I realize there's a lot of stuff here. We're jumping into the middle of a book, pulling out items. But he says a little later in the book what these are. What does he say the 7 heads are in verse 10? Tying it with verse 9. 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. You see the picture there? They try to make this out to be Rome, because Rome has 7 hills around Rome, and they have another 10 cities that you can claim the same thing. Go to San Francisco and start counting hills around San Francisco. You probably could come up with 7 of them if you wanted to do that. I don't think that's a picture at all. He's literally talking about the leaders, the 7 heads. This is more historical. He's going to explain that. We'll talk about it next week. These are 7 kings, 5 of which have already served, as you see there as you read on. You've all done that this week, right? You read ahead and you've studied this thoroughly. He says, verse 10, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So these are historical over a period of time. These are the 7 heads. So this Babylon has gone on over a period of time. Then you get, literally, he says, 10 horns. What are those in the same passage? There are 10 kings down in verse 12 who have not yet received a kingdom. 7 kings are spread out over a period of time. Some of those kings you've heard about historically. 10 kings are all going to reign at the same time at the very end, simultaneous with the Antichrist. Babylon has a historical picture, and she will have a very significant role right at the very end. From everything we see scripturally, there will be a literal Babylon that will be destroyed in a day. When you get into the physical aspects of chapter 18, you'll see some of that. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Here's this woman sitting on this scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. Now, it's kind of interesting. You've got a harlot and you've got a beast. 2 different pictures, and we'll try to explain that as we go on. But lest I take too much time, I want to give you a description in more detail. It says in verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. There's that word again. And telling you that scarlet is not purple. Some people want to mix the 2 colors. Secondly, the woman was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Having in her hand a gold cup, full, there's that word again, filled to the full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead was a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I don't know how you write that on a forehead, maybe on a t-shirt. A lot of stuff there. But he says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. So John's receiving this vision, spiritually speaking. It's very clear to John. He's simply just walking through the descriptions. So he has this impression. Second part of verse 3. As he looks at this impression of the woman, she's dwelling with evil, and she's railing at the true names of God. Reigning. I didn't clarify that. I'll clarify that right now. Reigning over the kings of the earth. Having a historical reign. But then there's this imputation, these things that are imputed to her. And look at the 4 of them. Her body is covered, her clothing is gilded, her cup is filled, her forehead is named. There's some interesting description there. This is John, just looking at a picture. He's seeing a vision and he's writing down what he sees. She says, first off, her body was covered. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. The word for clothed there is a perfect tense. Having been cast around in the past, she continues to be cast around. So this is what she wears over a long period of time. This is what, when you saw her, this is how you would describe her. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. What would that be trying to bring out? Who wears those colors? Typically you think of kings wearing purple. So what is she saying by putting on those kind of clothing or that kind of a robe? I'm in authority. I'm in power. I rule. And why would she put it on herself? You know, Liberace used to wear some really outlandish stuff. And if you ever saw him on an interview, he did it on purpose. It was an image thing he created that just attracted people's attention. They couldn't wait to see what the next outfit was. That's what he's there for. I'm here to get people to show up, pay money to see me, and then I can dazzle them with my ability to play. So they have gimmicks. Lots of gimmicks. They've always had gimmicks. This is, to me, one of her gimmicks. She's pulling people in, and she's saying it about herself. She's putting on purple and scarlet. But again, why the two colors? The one would say she's royalty. The other one would say she is evil, immoral, if you pull out that color idea. Pat? So it could be an imitation of others. What did they put on Christ when he was led to be crucified? Purple robe. And they did what? Bowed down to him, mocked him, covered up his eyes, said, "Who hit you if you know everything, if you're really all that great?" But they worshiped him as a king. The sign on his cross, when they put it up, they put "King of the Jews." The Jews hated that and asked Pilate to take it down. Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." But again, that was a mockery as well in some respects. But the Jews knew it was too close to the truth. And they wanted it gone. And so here you have this claim on her part, but it's clothing that she has worn for a long time. She wears today. If I am ruling, and if I am so evil, nobody can do anything about it, I love the evil, I surround myself with the evil, what am I really saying about God? Maybe I am God. So there's no fear of God. You see that picture all through the Bible? Fear God, fear God, fear God. It's great word study if you want to do a study sometime. You get bored, you don't want to just read the Bible today, then grab your concordance, look up the word fear, and find the one that talks about fearing God, reverencing Him. It's phobos, which where we get phobia in the New Testament, has a different word in the Old. But do a study on that. How important was that to God in the Old Testament? Ecclesiastes ends that way. The smartest man who's ever lived closes off his letter, chapter 12, and he says, when all has been said and done, fear God and keep His commandments. When you see it in the New Testament or in the book of Revelation, there's a need to fear God, and they won't. They blaspheme and they refuse to repent. This is the clothing, this is the look she has as number one that's brought up by John that stands out to him. Then he goes on to say she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. This word for adorned here means to gild. She was overlaid with gold and precious stones and pearls. So here's this purple scarlet outfit she has on, and hooked onto that, however you do that, clothing people, she has been gilded, perfect tense. So again, what she had in the past, along with this clothing, gold, precious stones, and pearls. Who wears that? Anybody dressed that way today? We wear false or fake pearls, imitation gold. This is expensive. But why would you go out? Why would you look like Liberace? What's the purpose? Again, it's attention getting, and who can do that? The wealthy. And so it's bringing out this picture. She doesn't fear God in the way she's clothed. She doesn't glorify God in the way she's adorned. She glorifies herself. She has decked herself with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's making an impression. Harold? Right. But again, when you go back and look at the picture with Aaron and the priests and the Levites and all that they did, why did they do that? Was it attention getting? Or was it the other way around? It set them apart. For who? For God. They weren't wearing it for the people. See, she's doing it for what man is going to say about it. When you go back and look at Israel, they did it for what God was going to say about it. You will dress this way or you will die. You do not come into God's presence inappropriately dressed. So it's a total contrast. So she's trying to set up this whole picture to draw attention to herself and glory to her, this woman. And what you have here, because this woman is going to be destroyed. I'll give you a little sneak peek. You should be reading ahead. We put at the bottom of the outlines and the bottom of your bulletin what to read for next week. You should be reading ahead. The woman is Babylon. The woman is a spiritual, physical kingdom that's reigning over man, that's been all the way from chapter 11, chapter 10-ish, mentioned chapter 11, separated or scattered, all the way through human history. That's the woman. But she's going to be destroyed in one day, if you read up into chapter 18. And all the merchants and the kings of the earth and the sailors and all those people will mourn over her. They're still alive and they're still watching, but they're mourning over her. Why? Because they feel so bad for what she's going through. No one's going to buy their cargoes. No one's going to make them rich. It's all selfish, man-centered stuff, and it's where you see America living today. What do people get out of bed for? Go make money. And if you're going to make a lot more money to get up 2 hours earlier, I get up 2 hours early. Are they motivated? Take away the ability for someone to serve themselves and to make money in America, and what would happen? Then you'd have a real depression, not just a financial depression, but an internal depression, and people would give up. Look at communism. That's exactly what communism does. And socialism, it takes away the incentive for people. It doesn't make capitalism perfect. Capitalism is the other extreme. God wants this balance with theocracy, that you realize where it's all come from and that you realize that work is a gift from God that was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You should love to work for nothing. You should love to serve other people because that's what Christ did. And if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. The church has to ask a couple questions when somebody is out of work. Well, we don't. And our world regularly hands out everything to anybody because it makes who look good? The people handing it out. And notice the world flocks after Haiti and has neglected dozens of other countries in the world where people are starving to death every day. It's a facade. Help Haiti. Help others. But you're limited to your little location. Who's God called you to help? Don't help people that are lazy. The appetite is spurned on by hunger. The work is spurned on by hunger. You help lazy people, you put them on welfare, you provide all their needs, and they become lazier and more demanding. And that's a little side note. But the picture comes down here, that's the world system, and they'll do it for their own benefit. And you notice they all get down there and want to make sure the cameras are on. I don't know if you've noticed, and I shouldn't get off on this too much, but you'll notice if somebody stand there making sure they're looking at the good side. Make sure they have some little sick person or they're in a hospital. I rarely ever see them sweating or really, really dirty. There's a few. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. But some of the elites are there for the photo shoot. And what should I do for them? Hate them? Pray for them. They need the Lord. It's all about me. There's a picture that comes out of that. That's what this Babylon is going to do. And at one point in time, before it's all over, and that's where you want to separate out the two, Babylon gets destroyed first, then the kings of the earth will be destroyed. You want to make sure you see the distinction. There's so many things where people cram in and they think, the church goes up, we live for 7 years, Christ returns, and everything happens right now. And yet when you study Scripture, none of that is true. His judgment of the world is a lengthy process that takes years to fill out. Because God has a purpose for it. If he just wanted to wipe man out, it would have been far easier for his big thumb to come out of heaven in the Garden of Eden and squish the two of them. Why wait for millions of them to be born and billions of them to be born? Because that wasn't his desire. He's not willing that any should perish. That's never been what God's wanted. But there'll be an end, and there'll be a fulfillment of his promises to judge the earth. And he's warned man for 6,000 years. Even what happened in the garden. To set up a cherubim and to put a flaming sword, and they're two different things. I just saw a picture the other day, the cherubim had the flaming sword in his hand. Wrong. There was a flaming sword all by itself, if you read Genesis 3, I think it's into 3, that turned in whatever direction it needed to. That's interesting. That's like going to Disneyland or watching a cartoon. Oof. You know, the sword in the stone kind of stuff. Only the right person could just easily pull it out. God had set up this protection. Yet God killed an animal and covered them, shed blood to cover Adam and Eve as a picture of what was to come. And yet man is going to rise up one more time, one more Babylon, not to build a tower to heaven, so to speak, but spiritually speaking, exactly the same thing, to commit immorality with the kings of the earth. And so he says here as he goes down, she's adorned with gold. She's filled to the full with abominations and unclean things. Ephesians 5 brings up a verse that says that we should not even... I just went blank on it as I'm looking at something else here. Ephesians chapter 5, he warns them, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, verse 11, but instead even expose them, for it is a disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And this is a lot of what's going on. They're flaunting their sin. God doesn't even want us to talk about it. And so you'll notice there aren't a lot of details here. He didn't get into all the gory details of what they're doing to people. and rarely does in Scripture. But the picture here is really clear. In her hand is a gold cup. She's clothed in purple, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls. But in her hand is a gold cup, and it's full of abominations and unclean things. Is that what you put in your cup when you're holding it? This is a very putrid sight. And I warned you, I told you up front, this isn't the greatest message to jump in the middle of. But it's real. It's our world today. Does it make you sick to see some of the things that are going on today? It shouldn't make you hate, but it should turn your stomach and motivate each one of us to do something about it. It's not a physical need, as much as you may help somebody with physical needs. And then I'll let my right hand know what my left hand's doing, and we don't go around bragging about things that we do. It's a spiritual need. People are lost. And they turn to evil to save them. And so this cup, in this very end, in the world's empires, filled with abominations, 10 kings are flocking along. And basically they're worshiping man. That's where the abominations come through. The unclean things, the immorality, what they do, what they did back then. The Corinthians were known that you went to the temple for sexual sins. They had temple prostitutes, women who were just there. You'd go worship with a prostitute. Where's Corinth today? It all moved to California, right? Now you write the first church of Californians. Oh, somewhere in Las Vegas. It's all over the world. It has spread out. And it's sad when people who are Muslims even react to the immorality of America and various other countries that are flaunting their prostitution, flaunting their adultery, flaunting their homosexuality, flaunting child rape, flaunting the sex trade, flaunting. It's what the world does. They don't care. The pornography industry, all that's out there, they flaunt it. It makes them lots of money. And they don't care what it does to anybody. It will be there in the end, filled in this gold cup. And then on the forehead, it says specifically upon the forehead of this woman, a name written. What is a name? What does your name mean? It's a characteristic. It's a title that identifies you. It represents something. Names always have that. So here's this representation or this title of her. It was written perfect tense. It had been written in the past. She hasn't changed. Continues to be written in the present. A mystery. It's concealed to who? To whom is it a mystery? Not to believers. It stands out to believers. It's a mystery to the world. They don't even see it. They don't get it. It's concealed. It's a hidden idea behind that. And here's the name. Babylon the Great. And the name Babylon came because of the babbling that happened in Genesis 11. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That makes her number one harlot. Who's trained all of her children, all of her daughters. And the mother of the abominations of the earth. She started it all back in Genesis. That's an interesting name to put on somebody. Maybe she doesn't even really understand what she's wearing. Maybe she doesn't understand what this name even represents to her. What's interesting, I found a reference back in Jeremiah 3, verse 3, when Israel was doing some of the same things. But Jeremiah 3:3 makes a statement about harlots. Just a comment that kind of ties in with this picture here. He says, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain, yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Why would a harlot wear a name like that on her forehead? She's bragging. Why would they wear the mark of the beast on the forehead? It is a picture of bragging, of demonstrating my loyalties, my characteristics, what I represent. I put my title. How would you like the name harlot put on your forehead? Prostitute. That's how what Rahab has had all of her life. And since she was a prostitute when she died, what do you read about in Scripture? Rahab the harlot. Why don't they put that in there? Why didn't somebody get an eraser out and erase that? Why do you just call her Rahab? That's what her mother called her. Because the name that she was characterized by went with her. The meaning of her life, of what God did to change her and to conform her to the image of His Son ultimately, came because she did what? She believed. She hid the spies. She lied. God did not condone that. Lying is an abomination of God every single time. Do not lie ever. Do not justify it because of Rahab. The Bible doesn't. But she hid the spies because in faith she believed what they were saying was true and what her people were doing was not. She gave up her own people to follow after the Jews. She hung a scarlet cord out. When they came and got her first and took them away to protection. She lived on the wall. Remember, that's where the spies went out. What happened to the city? It fell down. Rahab needed protection and her family. Anybody who had faith and got in there was just like getting into the ark. They were let off and protected. So here you have this picture, this broadcast, unashamed harlotry, wearing it on the forehead. Look at me, I'm a harlot. Bragging about it. You get the picture here? All these are externals. And they're all grabbing on to the evils that God is opposed to. The implication there in verse 6, I wondered greatly, says John. I was blown away when I saw her. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. You ever go back and study Babylon? And we won't go into all the gory details. How did Babylon treat God's people? Nice guys, patient, kind. What's that?
Poorly.
Butchered them. Not nice. At all. Probably things you couldn't even dream up if you worked at it. What they did to them. And yet, Scripture leaves out most of that. What we tend to do with that is selfishly worry instead of spiritually trust. We get all wrapped up in this whole picture, but he doesn't hide it here. How does John know this? How does John use the term, I saw? What is he looking at with this woman? How does he know she's drunk, first off? Okay, out of her head, staggering about. This is an interesting picture that he presents. He uses two different terms here. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Why would he give two different terms? What is the possibility that he's trying to bring out here? Okay, saints could be just a reference to Old Testament believers. Okay, Jesus comes along for a century. Now the witnesses of Jesus is a church. Drunk with both. What is Babylon going to do to the church? If I'm right, what are the possibilities? Annihilated. And yet you read in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ returns, what's he say? Who gets raised first? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain. What does that tell you? Some believers will not die. How does that happen? How can you possibly have a world empire that hates Christians, and you're already seeing it in America, it's growing rapidly. They hate them. They're setting up new laws that they're going to start enforcing. They'll change the Supreme Court over to where they'll endorse those laws and say that was always in the Constitution. You can't depend on the things that man has created to protect you. You can only depend on the Lord. This woman didn't just kill a few of them. She was drunk with them. She went to great excess. Drinking the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses is the picture he's trying to portray. And John is shocked. Poor John. You ever look at Revelation from John's perspective? John goes through a lot of turmoil, a lot of emotional turmoil. Up and down and up and down. He's going to bow down to the angel pretty soon and worship him. The angel goes, don't do that. Worship God alone. John is confused. And John's been a believer for 60, 70 years. But he's astonished and he's amazed and he wonders. And all these things are going on around him, and the picture that he receives is one that's true. Well, so what? I've read all this. Next week we're going to pick up on the explanation of why do you wonder, John? We'll go into that part of it. And the angel tries to explain some things about the mystery of the beast and the mystery of the woman. But the picture comes down here. What should this do in my life today? So what? I read Revelation 17. The pastor told me, do not build a bunker. Don't put in 2 or 5 years of food if there's any such thing. MRIs will probably last for 20 years. Just joking. Meals ready to eat. What do? How do you respond to this? It should not depress you. If you're going down and avoiding this, you're missing the whole point. And the Holy Spirit isn't taking you in that direction. How should we respond? Okay, share the gospel with people that don't know Him. What did the Old Testament prophets do when they got testimony like this from God? If you read closely in the Hebrew, they said, go get them, God. Remember the souls under the altar in chapter 6? How long, O Lord? until you avenge us. When God does the avenging, we see in Zechariah 4, their flesh will rot off of them while they're still standing. Does God know how to judge? Do people believe it? No. Where's the promise of His coming? Remember last week, 2 Peter 3? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything's gone on the same way. What do we call that, Jim? They use that term, equilibrium, something. It's always been the same. It might be fitting with that idea. They're doing it with global warming today, which is no longer global warming. It's now climate change. You'll watch them disappear from that. And what they're telling you and what they've done is there no longer was a mini ice age. That's going away. Back in the who knows what. There was no longer this warming time or whatever happened in the dark ages. These are all getting smoothed out. Oh, we got a bump. Chop that out. Bring that down. Oh, we got a really cool time. Oh, let's warm that up. Let's get the data to all fit so they realize nothing's changed. Except today. Oh, today it's bad. Man doesn't know what he's talking about. Never has. God alone is the only one that knows all things. But the worst part of it is man has manipulated what he did know. And he's trying to manipulate God, and that will not happen. And so I need to warn people. Noah preached righteousness. Christ proclaimed to the Jews, his own people, what was going to take place and warned them because he loved them, and they crucified him. You're going to share the gospel with people, and you're going to have people laughing in your face, slamming the door, telling you to go away. I saw a hand start to go up. Harold? The famous prophet Chicken Little. Has he written a book? Can we get that in writing, that the sky is falling? All right. You probably could write that and make a lot of money. The prophet Chicken Little. Bob? Okay, geographical location of Babylon is on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. Yes, in Iraq. And that's where it is today. So the Tigris River flows, it's a ways, quite a ways away, actually I didn't measure miles, but it's a ways away at that point in time. So for them to put canals in, you realize a massive distance that they had covered in that. Did I say something wrong that way? Or? Okay, but Babylon is a literal place that exists today, and they're holding conventions there. You can go to Babylon for a convention, I do not recommend it. It's in a Muslim-dominated country. You better be careful, but they Saddam Hussein set it up. He's the one that started it and made a coin with his face and Nebuchadnezzar's face offset from each other and made Nebuchadnezzar look like him so that you'd realize he's the new Nebuchadnezzar. He started it. Where's he at today? Yeah, he lost his head, kind of like Alice in Wonderland. Didn't somebody lose their head? Off with their head, that Queen of Hearts. But he lost his head. He thought he was the God. Somebody else is going to come along. Ultimately, the Antichrist is going to be doing the exact same thing. And God's going to have to deal with them. God himself will deal with them once and for all. And Babylon will be remembered no more. You will walk on the dust of the people who oppose God in Babylon.
The Mesopotamia is between the two rivers, Tigris and the Euphrates, right? At any rate, it flows into the Persian Gulf.
Yeah, Mesopotamia. Potamia is a Greek word for river. Meso is like mezzanine. It's the in-between. It's the Mesopotamian area. Is that fertile crescent. Is what they basically refer to between the rivers. So it's literally what. Now I know what they've come up with. They've taken the word apocalypse and made all these things out of it. It's the same thing with that word. It's a real simple word that was logical of what it meant.
But it isn't just the Tigris and the
Euphrates. Tigris, Euphrates come out of Turkey, modern day Turkey, flow down through. Euphrates comes through Syria, out of Turkey, Syria, and into Iraq. The Tigris a little more east of that. I don't know where it originates. It may be outside of Turkey in one of the Russian provinces down there. But they come together. They're long rivers. Didn't I give you a distance on that a while back? When we did Euphrates, it was like 1,800 miles long or something like that. So there's a lot going on with all of that picture. But it's literal. This is what people don't want to do. They want to take the Bible and they want to make it all figurative, symbolic. God didn't mean what he meant. So let me straighten out. Let me tell you what God meant. No, thank you. I think I'll read what God meant and take his word. It's his word. Everything man has touched for 6,000 years has gotten distorted, messed up, and falsified for the sake of either making money or having sex or whatever other purposes they've done with it. They distort it for selfish gain. God cannot lie. See, I have to believe a lot of things and pull them together, and you have to develop that conviction on your own. I can't make my children be believers. I can't make you be believers. I can't make you read the Word. I can't make you pray. I can't make you share your faith. You have to develop convictions where that is your life and that's what you live by. Because that is what's most important for you. If that's not where you're at, you need to get on your knees. There's sin in the way. Something has interfered with that relationship that God started in the garden and has worked in every way possible to restore and gave His own Son, as we read in John 3, to take our place, to save us. And if we do not recognize that, we're lost. Literally, we're lost. And we're in big, big trouble. Because one day soon, the Creator's coming back. He said so. He's prophesied. His prophecies come true. They're coming true today. There's an Israel there today that people said will never happen again. And we told you they declared themselves a country, and 10 or 12 nations from around them attacks them instantly. And they had nothing. Why are they still there? Yeah, you hear stories upon stories upon stories of what happened there. The Israelites think they did it. The 67 war, the 73 war, and on and on and on. They've gone after them, gone after them, gone after them. And they're still there. Not in the way that God's going to restore them. Men have restored Israel. God's going to restore Israel in a way far better and greater than what they have today. They're piecemeal today. So don't get the two mixed up. But they've come back to the land to fulfill prophecy. And once more, they're going to be devastated and destroyed. Their women ravished. Their children annihilated. That's still coming. Israel is not in the land with all the promises of the Old Testament prophets yet. But God's going to use this temporary process to get their attention, to draw them to Himself, and then ultimately to save them. Last question?
No, I was just going to say, earlier, I was going to say Babylon is where they took down that huge statue of Hussein.
The statue of Hussein was in Babylon?
Yeah.
I thought that was in Baghdad. But because I listened during the war, I listened for Babylon to be mentioned. It was rarely ever mentioned, except one major thing was they said was the armies avoided Babylon. They did not want to go in and destroy anything in Babylon. I thought that was fascinating. But I don't know where that statue was. If it was there, fine. But I thought it was in a major. Baghdad's their capital, which doesn't make any sense. Why is the United Nations thinking about going to Babylon? Because they have to change the location of the capital of Iraq to do that. So it's just, again, if you hear anything on that, two different sources came out from it that will share with me. I'm not prophesying. I'm not telling you anything, but I can tell you what Scripture says, and it's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we confess our laziness, our lack of interest in the truth, our distraction by the world. Vanity Fair, as it's called with Bunyan, and just all the things that keep creeping up. Help us, Father, to work, for the night is coming. Help us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. Help us to be strong in temptation and preparing other believers to stand against the immorality and the uncleanness and the idolatry, but to do it with a genuine love where we're willing to lay down our lives for them and to bring people back from adultery and fornication and homosexuality and murder and to love them, to help them to know Jesus and to walk with Him. So thank You for forgiving us. Communion is a great reminder of our great sin. And Babylon's a great reminder of Your great judgment. May we not take that lightly. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.